the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Every now and then you run across a passage or a comment in Scripture that is so absurd that it just begs for your attention. And this morning is one of those mornings. Because after Jesus has been put to death, laid in the tomb, come back to life, started making appearances to his disciples, teaching them scriptures and comforting them, and before he gives them his last message, sending them out into the world while he ascends into heaven, he stops for a moment, turns and says to them, "Have you got anything to eat?" This is the Son of God. This man was brilliant and charismatic. He was a speaker who was put to death and came back to life. And of all the things that he probably said to all those disciples during that time with them after the resurrection, that is what somebody remembered. "Have you got anything to eat?" And what is more than that, not only did somebody remember him saying that absurd comment, but Luke, who is writing our gospel this morning, thought that it was so important that it needed to go down in the record. The fact that our Lord had a bite of fish before he ascended into heaven made it through the cutting room of the compilation of the gospels. It's a bizarre thought. This is an absurd comment, an absurd moment that Jesus is taking this moment and eating a bit before he ascends into heaven. And I imagine that Luke, when he's writing this gospel and compiling it from all these various sources of witnesses that had been there, I imagine that he realized that this was a rather absurd detail as well. But he chooses to include it. And I think that he does so because it points to something that he considers to be very important. And perhaps that's the reason why it was remembered in the first place. See, Luke is aware, as he's writing this story down, he's aware that there are all sorts of counter stories going around as to what actually, quote unquote, actually happened that resurrection morning. Because since the first person ever laid eyes on the risen Christ, people have also been saying that this didn't happen, that this couldn't have happened. There must have been something else going on. There must be some better explanation than this. And just as the gospel spread, so did conspiracy theories spread as to what was really going on that morning. And there were lots of them. And some of them are right there in the scriptures themselves. People were saying that Jesus died and his body was stolen away by his followers. Other people were saying that Jesus died and maybe perhaps it was his spirit that was raised, a ghost or an apparition, a vision of some sort. But nonetheless, the body was still dead and laying in the tomb. Still others said that Jesus died and the disciples saw someone afterwards that looked like him, an imposter, if you will, parading himself around as the risen Christ. Still others said that these disciples hallucinated, suffered from a mass delusion, of course, miraculously everybody having the same delusion, but nonetheless, something that was all in their heads, psychological. Other theories go even further and are even more preposterous. One person, and probably several people, suggested that Jesus didn't actually die, but that he merely passed out on the cross, and that once he was laid on the cold stone of the tomb, revived a bit and came back. And luckily, because an earthquake had happened, the stone had rolled back and he was able to get out. Preposterous. Another preposterous theory was that the disciples forgot where they buried him And so when that Easter morning they went looking to go and anoint his body in the tomb, that the ladies who headed there forgot where he was buried and went to the wrong one. As preposterous as some of these sound to us, every now and then, one or more of these theories get trotted out like it is something new. Somebody decides to publish a book or publish something online and claims that they have come to this miraculous and wonderful conclusion of solving what actually happened that morning. But of course, these conspiracy theories, these alternative ideas of Easter, they aren't new at all. They aren't new. Luke knew about them, and Luke is addressing some of them in his gospel. Some of them are easily dismissed and really don't merit much attention at all. But some of them are much more compelling. And perhaps the most compelling of these alternative ideas, these conspiracy theories about what happened in the resurrection, the most compelling is that the argument that Jesus' resurrection was a spiritual one. That his body died, but his spirit in some way rose again, and that it was his spirit that the disciples saw, and not really his body. It seems easier to believe than to think that a dead body actually came back to life. Well, Luke knew that the story that he was telling was hard to believe. People in the ancient world weren't dumb, you know. They knew that dead bodies didn't usually come back to life. And Luke would have known of all these various theories going around about bodies being stolen and spiritual resurrections and imposters. But Luke also knew the testimonies that he had received from those people that were there, the witnesses, the disciples, the people who had seen and touched and heard Christ, and for who had perhaps even handed him that piece of fish which he so happily ate that morning. Luke knew those testimonies, and so he decides that he must write this rather absurd story about Jesus eating the piece of fish down. He wants his reader to know that this was no mere spirit that these disciples saw. This was actually Jesus in the flesh. No ghost, but a man. And the proof of it was that he could breathe, he could eat, and you could touch him. Luke wants his reader to know that this was no impostor either. Anybody could look like Jesus, but only the real Christ would have the actual visible scars from the wounds he had received just a few days prior. So Jesus shows them his hands and his feet. We may recall last week that it was the sight of the wounds that convinced Thomas. Christ's wounds, after all, were what made him uniquely identifiable. They were the ultimate testimony to who he was and to what he had done. And even though they were the cause of his death, still they were on his resurrected body, symbolic of what he had overcome, but powerless to do him more harm. Now you may ask, well, what is the importance of this? Why is it so important that it was a physical resurrection and not a spiritual one? What difference does it make? I think perhaps St. Paul has the beginning of it, the best answer to that, in his letter to the Corinthians. Paul writes to the Corinthians, who were arguing about this very same issue. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have died in Christ have perished. If for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, he goes on to say, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. What Paul is saying here is that the redemption of mankind, our redemption, the redemption of our flesh and our eternal life, these things which we hold so dear, these things are nothing if Christ has not been raised from the dead. The fact that we hope to have our bodies someday resurrected with his, that comes from the fact that we see in him the foretaste, the first vision, the first fruits of what that general resurrection is to be on that great day when the whole earth is redeemed and made new. We don't really know what that great day is going to be like when the dead are raised. We don't know what our resurrected bodies will be like exactly. We don't know when it will be. But this hope we do have. And it is a hope that we proclaim at the beginning of every funeral here. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though this body be destroyed, yet shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes behold, and not as a stranger. Of course, that's from the book of Job, which we have in our burial office, but it is a testimony to our hope that someday these bodies of ours will be raised too, just like Christ's body was raised. It is our hope that when our resurrection day comes, and our belief that we will be like Christ, that our flesh too will be redeemed, that this body which has been broken will rejoice, and that we will see Christ for who he really is, and he us, and hopefully not as strangers. The message is that God is not abandoning his creation, he is redeeming it. And that is a very different thing. That is why we traditionally treat deceased bodies with such great respect. Because even though the breath of life is no longer in them, it doesn't matter. Whether they are bones and ashes or flesh and blood, this is still a child of God, and it is still property of God, and it is still something which God can raise again. We may not know what we will be like on that great day, but we will have faith that we will be like him. Now, maybe we won't all crave a bit of fish after our stone is rolled away. And maybe we won't have to show people our scars to prove who we really are. But we will then know the true power of God's love and forgiveness. We will know and understand what it truly means to be a child of God. And we will give thanks that those things which have wounded and hurt us so badly in this world will no longer have power over us in the next. Amen.